Well, good morning. Y'all doing all right? Good, good. My name is Josh. I'm lead pastor here at Valley Ridge First Baptist Church, Louisville. I am so excited that you're worshiping with us this morning. Like you heard, if you're new with us, if you're a guest, maybe you've been a couple of times and you haven't yet stopped by, I'll be standing out in Big Steeple Lobby. I would love to meet you. Just like Julie said, it may mean nothing to you, but it means the world to me. So I would love for you to stop by. We're going to be in Psalm 18. We're going to be in the 18th Psalm this morning. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there, grab a Bible. There should be some around in the seats. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, you can have that one or ask somebody. We'll get you one. But sure, there's always a ton in the lost and found. And we'll give you one of those. And you can scratch out that name and say, this is my Bible now. And I promise you, whoever lost it and left it there for months won't mind. All right, so let's start with a little mental exercise. Everybody can do this. It's not going to be difficult. I'm going to give you a role, a relational role in your life. And what I want you to do is not out loud, but in your mind, I want you to think of the name of that person. All right. So I'll give you a relationship and you just in your mind, think of their name. Everybody understand what we're doing? All right. Well, we'll try anyway. All right. So, here's the first one, Mom. All right, that one probably came quickly. Maybe even it brought a smile to your face. How about this one, Friend? Got one of those? That's maybe a little harder. You're like, which one is my BFF? That's the one you have to think about. What about Boss? We've had a few of those, right? But one probably stands out, good or bad. Boss. Let's try a little bit more difficult one. How about this one, Enemy? Few chuckles around. Enemy. Raise your hand if you thought of a name when I said enemy. Okay, good. This is the point of the exercise. That one's a little trickier. Most of us are walking around and we're not thinking to ourselves, I have enemies. We might even say that we've had a hard boss or a toxic roommate, maybe even a painful breakup. But to call that person an enemy, it sounds like it's over the top. It sounds dramatic. It's like, that's not, we don't want to have enemies, so we pretend that we don't. But here's the thing. Not naming a person in that category does not mean that that category does not exist. Not naming or not being willing to name a person in the category of enemy does not mean that the category of enemy does not exist in your life. In fact, it might just mean that we've blurred the line so much that we don't know how to recognize an enemy anymore. I think in our culture, we've done this in a lot of different ways. We really have when it comes to relationships. For example, Facebook told me a few weeks ago that I had 5,000 friends. I do not have 5,000 friends. I'm not confident I have 5, all right? And it said I had 5,000, so I had to change some settings on the account, and it made everything weird, and I don't know how to use it anymore. And so it converted all of my 5,000, now it's 5,300 friends, to 5,300 followers. I don't have 5,300 followers either. But we blurred the idea of relationships. Now we don't know what a friend is. We don't know what a follower is. We do this with leaders as well. We have so blurred the idea of what a leader is in our life that we no longer know how to relate to them. We want our bosses to be our buddies. We parent like we're their peers. And we want our ministers to be our personalized cheerleaders. See, what we've done is we blurred the categories. And when we blurred the categories, we don't know how to relate to those kind of people in our lives. Because the reality is this, and you know this, all of us would agree on this. We relate to our mamas in a certain way. We relate to strangers in a completely different way. And still, we relate to roommates in a whole other way. But what do you do when someone is actively working against you? When they want you to fail or fall or just disappear? That's what I would call an enemy. And we need to clarify that category. We need to know and understand who our enemies are, so that we can better understand how we can relate to them. We don't want to start labeling people and drawing lines in the sand, but we do want to understand how to respond when the inevitable enemies show their faces in our lives. The Bible isn't silent about this. In fact, in Psalm 18, the one we're going to be focused on today, it gives us a clear window how one follower of God not only responded, but related to the enemies in his life. So today, I want to help us think biblically and carefully about how to recognize, respond to, and rise above oppositions that will, for most people, show their face, their ugly face, at some point in our lives. Let's pray together, and then we'll take a look at Psalm 18. God, thank you for the worship we've already experienced today, the old and the new songs come together, making much of you with our voices and instrument, making much of you just simply by standing together, being together, and worshiping. God, we worship you now in our presence and in the offering that we give to you. In the next few moments, God, I pray that you would give us clarity, because unfortunately, in this broken world, we often do have those who would mean harm to us. And so, God, I pray that we could relate to them well in a way that not only brings honor to you, but hopefully redemption to them. Be with our minds and our hearts as we study your word. Where we do not meet the standard, God, give us the grace, the faith, and the strength to do better. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. So Psalm 18, this morning we're in Psalm 18. It's one of the longer psalms, so I'm not going to read all of it to you. We'll highlight a few of the verses. I know that in our weekly worship guide, I want to encourage you to always pick up one of those. Always read it every week. We always tell you what the next text is going to be. And we do that so that you can read all of it before you come into our gathering. Psalm 18 is one of David's gratitude songs. He's looking back on a season when he was under attack. Real enemies, real danger, and giving thanks to God for showing up and fighting for him. That's why there's so much battle language in there. Because when you fight an enemy, it often feels like you're at war. These are not just the kind of enemies. Sometimes we think of enemies like gas prices or some sort of illness or that light at the shops at Highland. That's the way that we think of enemies in our lives, but this psalm is talking specifically about real people, personal enemies. The psalm does a few things for us all at once. It says, or it acknowledges the reality of enemies. It invites us to trust God who doesn't leave us alone in the fight. And it encourages us to be faithful, to stay faithful in spite of the attacks. So let's begin with looking at that first one. We have real enemies. You have real enemies. This is something I've struggled with personally throughout my life. I like to think that I'm a likable guy, and I want to believe that most people like me back. It's tough to admit that very often there are some people in my life that would be classified as enemies, maybe even some people in this room. But it helps. I'm not saying that that's true. I'm just saying it might be. But it helps us to define what we mean when we say that we have an enemy. It's really helpful to say, this is what an enemy is. Let's start with what an enemy is not. Someone who disagrees with you politically is not your enemy. Someone who cheers for a different college football team is not your enemy. Someone who shops at Kroger instead of HEB, they are still not your enemy. Unwise on all accounts, but not an enemy. Different lifestyles, schooling preferences, or social stances. Disagreement does not equal hostility. Everybody understand? Disagreement does not mean that person is your enemy. And so, this isn't in my notes, but I want to take a side step and talk about this for just a second. This is helpful. This has been helpful to me this week because we refuse to acknowledge that there are sometimes enemies in our lives, and we still feel this anxiety towards whole groups of people, that we don't end up knowing how to relate to anybody. So when you get to the New Testament, and our Lord and Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, says to love your enemies, but we don't know how to even identify them, and we're unwilling to consider their existence, then we don't love them. And it's much easier for us socially and culturally to just label entire groups of people our enemies, because then you can't actually love entire groups of people. Does that make sense? If you talk about, I won't say the Aggies and the Longhorns because because you'll know which side I'm on that one. But let's say the UNT Mean Green. Let's use them, all right? So we got the UNT Mean Green. If we're like, oh, I hate all those people. Oh, they're the worst or whatever like that, you know? Then I don't have to love an entire nameless, faceless group of people. Do you see what's happening there? And so we have lazily labeled entire groups enemies, and then we don't have to follow the commands of Christ. And there's something defensive in our hearts which puts up walls around actually coming to grips to say, that person standing right there, they meant harm for me. They hurt me. They made me feel weak. They made me feel victimized. That person is my enemy. They have a name. They have an address. I know who they are, and I have to love them. You see how that hits differently? All right, back to the sermon. Where did I stop, though? All right, the American Dictionary of English Language defines a private enemy as someone who hates another and either wishes or attempts to do them harm out of malice or ill will. That's what we're talking about today. We're not talking about national enemies or culture war opponents, but real personal opposition. Psalm 18, verse 17, focusing on that verse. He says, "He rescued me from my powerful enemy and from those who hated me, and they were too strong for me." David had enemies, powerful ones, who hated him, and they were outmatched. David was weaker than these other enemies. He wasn't being dramatic. King Saul, the king that he followed, tried to kill him repeatedly. His own son rose up and rebelled against him and led a coup that almost led to the death of David. David had real, actual enemies, real betrayal. These weren't misunderstandings. These cut deep. And that's an important element of this. We aren't talking about warring nations that fought against the nation that David was king over. We're talking about personal relationships. He knew these people in a very close way. They were people that he loved, that at some point, for various reasons, decided to hurt him. And if you live long enough, chances are you're going to have one or two of those. It often comes down to jealousy. When you're in school, maybe high school, there'll be this other dude that likes the same girl that you like, and he doesn't like that. So he starts spreading rumors or things he knows about you, embarrassing sort of things, to try to harm your reputation or your clout or whatever. At work, you might have a coworker who secretly wants to undermine you because you're getting promotions, or they don't like your influence, or they don't like your voice. And so they're doing things to undermine your work, maybe even get you fired. Sometimes in neighborhood, like HOAs, neighbors will become enemies, and they start throwing like dog droppings over the fence or something like that. And you're like, I don't have a dog this size, you know? Where did these come from? These are huge geese. So they'll start doing stuff like that. People become enemies of one another. Enemies are real and they hurt. And we try to downplay it. We say things like, well, that's just part of life. Or we'll say, well, not everybody's gonna like you. We say that to each other. We say that to ourselves. And the reality is, if we're honest, I don't want everybody to like me. I just want some people to not be mean to me, right? Anybody else feel that way? Sometimes enemies form around not just disagreements or jealousy, but they'll form around your faith, the things that you believe. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "This world hates me, and it's going to hate you as well." In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus even went as far as saying that sometimes the enemies around faith will be in your own family. And that hurts. That cuts really deeply. In the New Testament, repeatedly, the Bible refers to Satan or the devil as an enemy, as a lion, as a dragon. And while those are true and those are painful, what we're talking about today is it's often easier to say, Satan's my enemy. Or somebody in another country who has a different faith than me, that those people are my enemy. It's much harder to come to grips and to understand and wrestle with the reality that enemies might be former friends or colleagues or even someone else in your church. This last week, I had lunch with a local pastor, and he and I would agree on almost nothing. But he's not my enemy. We wouldn't agree on the way that church should go, like what we would call ecclesiology We wouldn't agree on doctrines. We wouldn't agree on most things. He's a Presbyterian and I'm a Baptist, all right? We've been fighting for like 400 years. But that dude is not my enemy. I like him a lot. But sadly, in other settings, there have been Baptists who I agree with completely that are part of my same faith family that decided for whatever reason that they wanted to harm me. Secret meetings and lies and rumors circulated and got spread all because of some sort of disagreement. So what we have to realize is sometimes this whole idea of just labeling people, it's just not that simple. I wish it were. It'd be a lot easier. Sometimes it just comes out of the blue and it hurts. I say all this to acknowledge something very important, something that I have an extremely hard time keeping. That sometimes in life and in leadership, people will rise up against you with the intent to harm you. It's not your fault. There's very little that you can do to fix it, but it is real. We all agree? So that's why it's so interesting to me that a minute ago when I asked you to name an enemy, almost no one could put a name to it. Because psychologically, I think we don't want to. I will also say this as a side note. I don't think that like you have like, you always have enemies unless you're on like a drama TV show. You don't always have enemies. It just comes in seasons. And so right now you might have one. You may have had one, but they died. Praise the Lord. They went to heaven, hopefully. Or you're about to get one, you know. That's just kind of where you are. And so we need to be prepped for that. So what do we do when we realize that you've got an enemy? When you're sitting there thinking right now, like, oh, I just thought of a name. And there's probably some of you that are like, anybody think of a name between the game and illustrating it? There's a few of you. I like it. One person's like, I know. Got two. In just one verse, look at this. We not only have real enemies, but we also have a rock. We not only have real enemies, we have a rock. Look, in just one verse, David throws out a whole number, a whole list of names for God. It's in verse 2. Take a look at verse 2. He says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God, my rock, where I seek refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. It's all battle language. And that's what it feels like when you have this enemy. Sometimes you don't even know where the punches are coming from or where the attacks are coming from, but that they just keep coming. And David wants to make one thing clear. When everything else feels shaky in life, God is not. Just look at a couple of them. I think these are the two that stand out the most, like rock. David isn't just being poetic. He says it twice. He's talking about the anchoring of the soul. Sometimes life feels disorienting when you have this person that's attacking you or this small group of people that's attacking you. And when enemies press in, when everything feels unstable, David says, God is my rock. He doesn't shift. He doesn't crack under pressure. He's not two-faced. God's never one way with you and then another way behind closed doors. In public and in private, he's the same. He's steady. He's dependable. There's other words that support the same idea. Refuge is the place you go to hide. Shield is the person or the thing that takes the bullets for you. Horn of salvation. In the Psalms, horn always means power, strength, and victory. Just want to point that out to you guys. That's what horns means. I'm just telling you. Power, strength, and victory. David is stacking metaphors on metaphors, and he's saying that God is strong, God is stable, God is for you. That's one of the metaphors, the rock. But there's another one. There's also the deliverer. God isn't just stable, he's also not passive. He's not standing back like a little rock or a crevice on the hillside to protect you. Watch and struggle. He steps in. One of the hardest things about being a parent is when they get into that like older elementary age or elementary age, and they'll start to go through some relational struggles at school. Y'all know what I'm talking about there? They go through these relational struggles and they start to be like sometimes they might get bullied or picked on or something like that, and it's just playground stuff, and you hate it and you want to step in, but the good parenting thing is you got to let them figure that out. You got to trust the teachers. You got to do that. Also, what are you going to do, like storm the playground and start throwing hands with a second grader, you know? I have wanted to, but I have not, right? We step back. That's how it feels because we're limited by social and legal reasons to not get involved with that sort of thing. But this is much different. This is where the comparison breaks down, because the enemies we face aren't second grade playground bullies. They're spiritual, emotional, relational, and deeply damaging. And God doesn't watch with his hands tied. He fights. He defends. He acts. We don't always see it in the moment. We don't always understand his timing. But in my experience looking back, I can always say that God was fighting for me. I once worked with a guy who made it his mission to undermine me. He was connected to this group, this small group of people, and I didn't realize that several months before, that whole group had turned sour towards me. For months, false things were being said behind closed doors, lies, slander, gossip, and it hurt deeply. Deeply. Especially when everything came to light. But in that season, God brought Exodus 14:14 alive to me. It became a verse that I constantly say in my own heart. It says, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." Another translation says, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only be quiet." It might as well have said, "Shut up, Josh." That's the way I understood it. Heard God saying, "Shut up, Josh. I'll take care of this." I wanted to respond. I wanted to defend myself, but I stayed quiet. And in time, God brought the truth into the light, and he fought for me. Eventually, it was all made right. And this is important, because when you're under attack, you can feel alone. I don't know what it is, but when one person gets cross with me, all of a sudden I have decided that everybody hates me. Anybody else feel that way? One person doesn't like me, and all of a sudden everybody doesn't like me anymore. But Psalms 18 reminds us that that's just not the truth. You are not alone. God is your shield. God is your stronghold. God is your salvation. Now, this is where I misstep, and maybe you do too. Once I realize that someone might be my enemy and that God will fight for me, I start to come up with strategy. I start to think, okay, God, this is how we're going to take care of this. You pop them in the nose, and I'll sweep the knees, you know. It'll be teamwork. We'll fight for one another. God, I've got all these great ideas about how we can embarrass them publicly. I got all this ideas about how we can financially ruin them, you know, these kind of feelings about what God should do for you. But that's not what David shows us. That's not what you should do. Look at verses 20 through 24. Because here's the reality. You have real enemies. You have a rock. And you have responsibilities. Look at verse 20. "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. He repaid me according to the cleanness of my hands. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not turned from my God to wickedness. Indeed, I let all his ordinances guide me and have not disregarded his statutes. I was blameless toward him," not them. I don't care what they say. "I was blameless toward him and kept myself from iniquity." Verse 24, "So the Lord repaid me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." David is not saying that he's perfect. He's not claiming sinlessness. What he is saying is that when it came to the way he handled his enemies, he kept his hands clean. He didn't stoop to their level. He didn't fight dirty. He chose to remain faithful to God's ways, even when it would have been easier, faster, and more satisfying to take matters into his own hands. That's the real challenge. Is that obedience matters for the God follower, for the God fearer and the Jesus follower, before the battle, during it, and after it. Whether you're facing opposition or walking through a season of peace, faithfulness is never optional. It's never wrong to do the right thing. A pastor in the Chicago area, A.W. Tozer, once said, "The true follower of Christ will not ask, 'If I embrace this truth, will it cost me?' Rather, he will say, 'This is the truth. God, help me walk in it, let come what may.'" And yet sometimes, even in the church, we start to believe that if our enemies are going to fight dirty, then maybe we should match their tactics. If they use rumors, gossip, manipulation, then maybe we should too. But David never did that. He never went there, and we shouldn't either. There's a powerful moment in David's life that really sort of captures or illustrates this conviction in David's own heart. You'll find it in 1 Samuel chapter 24. You don't turn, I'll tell you what's going on. Saul one day, this is the first king of Israel. David is the second king of Israel. David's already been sort of publicly said, this is going to be the next king, but still had a king. So that causes all kinds of problems. But Saul one day takes 3,000 people out. They're going to go try to track down David and kill him. And so this isn't a misunderstanding. This is intent on destruction. Saul one time during this battle or during chasing David around, he has to go to the restroom. So he goes into a cave. He goes into this big cave where David and all of his people are hiding. So it's a big, big cave, all right? When I was little, I would like little tiny cave, which makes it a very awkward story. But it's a big, big cave, all right? Saul goes in there to use the restroom, and the way that I imagine it, he takes off his outer cloak and he kind of hangs it on a rock or something like that. And then he goes over there to go to the restroom. David and his men start whispering to one another, say, this is your chance. You go kill him now. He didn't have any bodyguards. He's vulnerable, which is true. It's hard to sword fight a guy when you're doing number two, all right? So David had the upper hand, all right, for sure. But David sneaks over there and he cuts off just a little piece of the garment, a little piece of the robe, takes off a little piece of that. But even that, this is what I love about David. Even that made David feel guilty because he ruined Saul's coat, you know? Guy's trying to kill you. You're like, yeah, but I messed up his starter jacket, all right? And so he has that little tiny piece there. And Saul goes out, he finishes what he's doing, he goes out with his men, and when he's far away, David yells out and says, hey, why are you trying to kill me? I've never done anything to you. In fact, I could have, you know, he's like yelling over a ravine, and he holds up that little piece and he says, look at your coat. At that moment, you can see Saul looking and goes, I could have killed you. But he says something to the effect of, but I didn't. I didn't do that. You know why? Because I fear God. Because I respect God. That changes everything. He decided because his faith in God, because of the way that God expects us to live, is the way he's going to live. I'm going to tell you, there's been times in my own life that I have thought the thoughts. There's been times in your life when you have thought the thoughts. Yeah, but you don't know what they're doing to me. They lied. Guys, the Holy Spirit is telling you, that don't matter. It doesn't matter how dirty they played. You follow Jesus. But you don't understand. They might get me fired. You follow Jesus. They might ruin my reputation. You follow Jesus. They might kill me. They killed Jesus. You follow Jesus. Hell or high water, come what may, you follow Jesus. You do what he says because it is always right to do what is right. So let's be clear about what we're not saying. This is not about earning your salvation. This isn't about being so good that God will love you. That's not how the gospel works. We're not talking about how you become a Christian. We're talking about how you live like one. Trusting Jesus as Savior secures your relationship with God. That's grace. That's free and it's undeserved. And scripture is clear that God delights. He loves to act on behalf of those who are faithful, those who are obedient. But we don't often live that way. There's a country music artist named Jelly Roll. And he has somehow convinced the world that he is a country music artist and that he's a musician, but somehow he did. And they're catchy. They're catchy songs, but still. Mr. Roll one time said in one of his songs, I only talk to God when I need a favor. It's raw, but it's revealing. For some of us, God is a vending machine. We walk past him all week until something breaks, and then we come running, punch the buttons, and we expect God to move on our behalf. We don't honor him with our lifestyle choices. We ignore him in our parenting. We leave him out of our finances and our career paths. But then when something bad happens, we show up back at church and we expect God to intervene like some sort of divine superhero. That's not faithfulness. That's religious convenience, but God demands and he deserves more than that. He doesn't just want your emergency prayers. He wants your whole life, not because he's a control freak, but because he has given everything already to purchase your soul, to save you and to redeem you in Jesus. So we have real enemies. We have this rock and we have a responsibility while we deal with those enemies. As real as our earthly enemies may be, the greatest enemy that we face is still sin and death. And thankfully, Psalm 18 reminds us the same God who fought for David is still fighting for you. From the very beginning, God warned us that if humanity was to rebel against God, then the result would be sin and death. And that's exactly what happened. Humanity turned away and everything broke. Our hearts, our relationships, even the world itself. So we needed a deliverer. Psalm 18 paints this vivid picture when David cries out in desperation, when he declares in thankfulness in verse 17, he rescued me from my powerful enemies, for they were too strong for me. And that's the reality. Sin and death are much stronger than you are. You need a hero. You need a deliverer. And Jesus is the deliverer. He is the salvation that David talks about in verse 2. On the cross, Jesus looked death in the eye. He took that penalty on himself. He bore the death that was ours. And now he offers this divine exchange, his death for life, your life for his life. Not just a better life, but a new one, a redeemed one, a restored one, an eternal relationship with God. This begins when we trust him, not just as with the afterlife, but with our whole life, submitting to him as our Savior and our King. If you've never done that, you can do that today. And you should do that right now. You don't need fancy words or deep theology, as good as all of that is. You just need to speak to God in your heart. Acknowledge that you need him. Admit that he alone can save you. And confess that your enemies, sin and death, are too strong for you. Then you accept the free gift of deliverance. Let Jesus rescue you just like he did for David. So this gets to the point of the question. If you have an enemy, what do you do? Once you recognize that there's this person in your life that is intent on harming you, they want to treat you bad for whatever reason. And I'm not even talking about the reasons. So like maybe they're hurt. Maybe they're scared. Maybe they're confused. I don't know. Maybe they don't understand something. Likely all of that is true, but they want to hurt you. So what do? Do you destroy them? Do you whine about it? Do you just give up and die? No. Two things. First one is to love clean even when you've been hit dirty. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And this is hard. It goes against everything that we feel when someone hurts us. The natural response is to retaliate, to get even, or at the very least, to quietly celebrate it when they stumble or when they fall. But if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to fear God and follow Jesus, we don't get to fight like the world fights. Loving your enemy doesn't mean pretending what they did didn't matter. I want to be clear about that. What they did to you, what they're doing to you, is horrible. It's evil, and you don't deserve it. So we're not pretending like it doesn't matter. But it does mean that we refuse to let their sin provoke yours. It means holding your tongue, guarding your heart, and praying, not for their downfall, but for their redemption. You may not be ready to forgive, and I get that. You may not be ready to let loose, forgive, to love them, but all I'm asking you to do is to work toward that. Don't sit in the hate. Don't sit in the betrayal. Think in your mind, I am going to try to forgive. I am going to try to love. I'm going to move towards grace. Because when people see a believer who's been mistreated and still responds with integrity and compassion, that preaches a better sermon than anyone could from this stage. So first, what do? We love clean even when we've been hit dirty. And the second one is to let God carry what you cannot control. Let God carry what you cannot control. When you're attacked, you want to act. You want justice. You want things to be made right. And that's not entirely a bad thing. That's part of your God-given sense of justice. But scripture reminds us that revenge is not your responsibility. Psalm 18 and Exodus 14 both echo the same truth. God will fight for you. Your job is to be faithful to God. And what's in front of you, God will take care of what's behind you. So run to him. Let your prayer life grow deeper when the pain gets sharper. Let worship be the place you unload your anger, your confusion, and your grief. And then when he opens the door for reconciliation and healing, be ready to walk through it. God is your shield. He is your stronghold. He's the one who sees what no one else sees, and he's the one who makes things right. Back in the 50s, there was this preacher named David Wilkerson. He was the Assemblies of God preacher, also not our enemies. He was a Assemblies of God preacher, and God laid it on his heart to minister to and to love the gangs, the people that were involved in gangs in Harlem and Manhattan and those areas. And so he showed up. He was a country preacher too, so he's completely a fish out of water. He showed up, he starts preaching, he starts loving people. I read different stories about him where one time he just shows up to a trial of several gang people who were on trial, about to be sentenced. He had no business in that court, and he tried to interrupt the court so he could share the gospel with them before they were sentenced. He worked with those people. He loved those people. One of the gang leaders at the time who was most feared, his name was Nicky Cruz. Everyone was scared of him. One day, Nicky got in David's face, and he told him this: "If you come near me, I will kill you." And he meant it. That is an enemy. That is someone who is intent on hurting. David responded in a way that most of us wouldn't. Most of us would have backed down. But David responded, "Yeah, you could do that. You could cut me into 1,000 pieces and lay them all over the street, and every piece would still love you." That's the kind of love. Fearless, stubborn, Jesus-shaped love that broke through someone like Nicky. He would eventually give his life to Christ, and that preacher and that gang member became preachers together, sharing the gospel with thousands and thousands of people. And that story illustrates both what Jesus did to us when we were still his enemies. He was murdered for us, and every piece of him still loves you. And what we should do to our enemies. You can say a million times, "Yeah, but they're our enemies." And even if they are, I would tell you, you gotta love them. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this moment to think about the uncomfortable. God, we don't wanna have enemies. It makes us feel uncomfortable. We like to be liked. We want to believe that everybody loves us, but the reality is there are people who have hurt us and hurt us deeply. So God, I pray over those situations. I pray that in those situations where we're talking about things like abuse or mistreatment, that justice would come. Justice would come from governing and police officials, that people who have done harm would pay those prices that they deserve to pay. But God, I'm also talking about those situations where we're talking about coworkers or former friends, previous romantic partners or ex-spouses, business partners, church members, where we have somehow created an enemy situation, where we woke up one day and the person that we loved all of a sudden doesn't love us back. And they're harmful and they're mean and they say mean things and they're lying. They're rallying people to their side, and God, we feel so alone and helpless. God, I pray that in those moments we would be very reminded that you are a rock and our deliverer, and that we have a responsibility to work toward love, to be faithful to you and let you handle those who have done wrong. This is an extremely hard thing for us to do. So God, we ask for grace and strength and wisdom. We ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to understand, because God, we don't want to listen to you on this one. We don't feel like we can do it. So that's where we need the Holy Spirit to give us the power and the strength. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all stand with us. We're going to give you a moment to respond. Some of you may have an enemy on your heart, somebody who has mistreated you. And so I would encourage you, although it's not, there's no magic involved, there's no special power, but throughout hundreds of years, Baptist churches and similar churches have found it meaningful to bring that name down to these steps, to just like symbolically hold that person and say, "God, I don't know how to deal with this," and give that to him. So I want to invite you to that if that's something that's good for you. Other people do that where they're sitting, and that's just as good. We have ministers down here, Gray, Julie, Albie's down here. We can pray with you about whatever. If you want to join the church, trust Jesus, be baptized, or want to pray for an enemy, we're here.